If you're looking for a church home, we hope you will consider us here at Highland Heights. And I tell you what, I believe the young folks outdid us, older folks. They were urged last night to bring somebody with them, and it looks like just by the, you know, just looking at the numbers, it looks like they did. And I don't know whether it got out who was speaking tonight or we just kind of fell down on our job, but it looks like maybe the number's not as great here. And I know Monday nights are tough, but I do appreciate you being here. When you think about VBS, it's easy for us to think it's all about the kids, and to a great extent it is. And how blessed are we for all those who put in all the hours in the weeks leading up to this week and to make this week possible. And we're certainly blessed with all these young guys and gals we see here. And for every one of them that's in this building, in these classrooms, learning how to be young men and young women that follow Jesus Christ. But none of us are too old to learn. He tells me to keep going. Okay, none of us are too old to learn. And the reason is none of us are too old to be tempted. If we belong to God, Satan's after us. It doesn't matter if we're a new convert or if we've been in the church 60 or 70 years. Where are we up? Slide-wise, are we good? All right, we'll get past that. Yes, sir. Maybe it wasn't. It's that other on button, right? All right. And so we're continuing with our theme this week, champions in God's army, and these traits that define champions. And tonight, like the guys were talking about, that John and Flash were talking about, we're going to talk tonight about selflessness. And selflessness is described as being concerned with the needs and the wishes of others more than the needs and wishes of our own. And the flip side of that is selfishness is concerned with being excessively or exclusively concerned about the needs of ourselves, seeking or concentrating on our own advantage or our own pleasure or our own well-being without regard for others. The guys got part of my story a while ago. If you heard them in there talking about the race where a runner fell down, it happened actually a few years ago on a Saturday in an event down in Norcross, Georgia, at a track and field event. Roswell High School's Jacob Bruner began to struggle about 100 yards away from the finish line as he battled, according to his coach David Evans, as he battled some sort of bug that day. So Luke Hudson, a sophomore at Providence Christian Academy, saw Jacob stumble and collapse and fall from exhaustion and decided to stop and help him finish the race. So Luke received a special medal for good sportsmanship after stopping his own cross-country race to help a competitor in need. Luke's coach, Chris Stevens, said that's just the kind of kid that Luke is. It was a moment where I wasn't coaching him, he was coaching me and everyone else that witnessed it about the importance of your fellow man. Luke chose to sacrifice himself and his finish in the race that day by doing exactly what God called him to do. But our world doesn't help us pursue selflessness. As a matter of fact, it encourages selfishness and self-idolization. Some of us grew up before Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Matter of fact, those words weren't even invented when we grew up. And then we all enjoy the ways and the means that we have to communicate nowadays, but there's a downside to all this technology. We pose for selfies, and we edit our images, and we self-promote the best parts of our lives, and we've got a generation that has never been without social media. And it doesn't just stop with young folks. We all get into the act. And if I could have found one with one of our preachers, and it's not Brother Barry and it's not Brother Keith, I would have tried to slip his face in there because he's done that to me or Tom or two. But all of us get into that act. But our selfies shout out, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I have. And our world feeds this innate ability to be selfish. We want to improve our looks. We want to do more document-worthy stuff. We want to acquire more things so we can snap and chat. And it even happens sometimes when we want to do good works. In a book that this guy, and I'd never heard of him until I started doing some study for this lesson. It's a guy named Tony Reinke that wrote a book, and the title of this book is 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. Well, I don't understand that, but that's what our young people are dealing with. But in his prep for this book, he interviewed a relative newcomer to Instagram as she was trying to make her mark in this digital world. And she was quoted as saying, "I buy a lot of things to maintain my image," she said. "I pay for meals out, beautiful printed dresses nearly once a week, fresh flowers religiously once a week. I spend money to make my life look a certain way." Now, we may not be famous on Instagram, but maybe sometimes we're thinking a little too much of ourselves, even if we are doing some good work. And so scrolling through or actively posting to social media adds to this kind of overthinking in our lives. And we find ourselves, the less that we guard ourselves against this world of selfies, the more we turn that lens of our minds on ourselves. And our kids grow up in a world that thinks, "I want to look like her." And so we spend time selfishly on resources to improve ourselves. Or maybe our young men look and they say, "I want to do things like him," somebody they see out there on social media. So we spend our time selfishly to gain fulfillment through some type of activities. Or we may say, "I want to have what they have." And so we spend our money selfishly to try to possess similar things. But what does God's word say about selflessness? This characteristic of being selfless is one of the most important characteristics or traits that any Christian can have. It is so significant that Jesus says it was number two. Only to loving the Lord your God first. In all of God's commandments, putting someone else first, loving your neighbor, he says, as yourself, was second. He said that in Mark 12:41. Paul alludes to that same fact in Galatians 5:14. And Jesus wasn't creating a new law. He was simply agreeing with and expounding on the old law back in Leviticus 18, verse 19. And James, writing about this same law, said it was so important to our Heavenly Father, he calls it the royal law to emphasize how its supreme value to Almighty God. But selflessness runs counter to our human nature, which is why being selfless is so much more difficult, so much harder than being selfish. Now, it's natural for us to care about ourselves, and we want to do that. We want to take care of ourselves. We want to take care of our families. But Paul says we have to remember that we need to heed his words here as he talked about our relationship to Jesus Christ in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's getting ourselves off the throne of our hearts and putting others there. Just like the kids were talking tonight, that three letters, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and then ourselves. And so no believer, young or old, doesn't matter how old, how young you are, none of us as believers in God can live a selfless life if we're not abiding daily in Jesus Christ, because that's the only way we get there. It's through him that we learn how to possess these attitudes and that our hearts and our minds can be changed and molded toward these unselfish behaviors. What else does God's word say about selflessness? There's a few we'll look at just briefly. We remember the story of Esther in Esther 4, verses 12 through 17. It's a beautiful example there of selflessness. Esther was married to an angry king, and when her cousin Mordecai came in to tell her about this plot to kill all the Jews, it took a little bit of convincing, but he finally convinced Esther what she needed to do to save her people. She knew that she could be killed if she wasn't welcomed when she went into the king's presence, but she said, then I will go to the king. Even though it's against the law, if I perish, I perish. So her selflessness and her willingness to risk her life ended up saving her people, the Jews. Selflessness is also described. Jesus used it in his parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 29 through 37. And we know that story. It's a story about a man from Samaria who encountered a robbery victim on the road. He'd been stripped, he'd been beaten, he'd been left for dead. The priest and the Levite had already passed by on the other side, and the Samaritan had compassion on this man, and he immediately puts his plans on hold, and he tends to this man's wounds. And not only does he spend his time and his sympathy and his care and concern for him, he spends his assets, he puts him on his own beast, he takes him to an inn, he takes care of him. He leaves the next day and he tells the innkeeper, anything he needs in the next few days, put it on my account. I'll settle up when I get back. And Jesus used this story to illustrate the importance of selflessness in so many ways. He put the needs of others ahead of his own. He went out of his way to show kindness and care for the battered strangers. Jesus came himself to minister and to die for us. He said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Keith talked about that yesterday morning in the lesson as he talked about being servants. So if Christ does live in our inner being, in our inner man, and we keep in step with him, we should find ourselves identifying with the Good Samaritan instead of marveling that this guy was so good. It ought to be how Christians are. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, we know that passage. It's a famous passage of love, read at many weddings. But what kind of love is Paul describing? Especially if you look at verses 4 through 7, Paul is describing selflessness. Selflessness is loving other people. It's being patient. It's being kind. It's not being envious of what other people have. It's not being rude to other people. That's what Paul's writing in these verses. Because the other side of that coin, being impatient, being rude, being envious, are all signs of selfishness because they're putting us first. It's the same with being irritable or resentful. These traits mean you care more about yourself and your own comfort or your own pleasure than you do the person that you love. Paul's describing perfect, selfless love in this passage. Our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, went beyond selflessness. These people understood that helping a friend, ministering to your spouse, taking care of your children, those were all good things to do. And Jesus said that we are expected to do that. He taught that it's easy for us to love a friend or a spouse or our children. But he pushes it a little bit further, and he says he wants them to go beyond what they had normally been taught to believe. We're to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us. We're expected to love the unlovable, because wasn't that us at one time? We were unlovable, but God loved us anyway, and he died for us. It's a difficult thing to lay aside hurt feelings and wounded hearts, but that's a part of being selfish. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, another instance of talking about selflessness, the epitome of selflessness there, as Jesus prayed not his will, but God's will. And this is another important point for us to remember in this concept of selflessness. It's not just putting, it's more than putting other people first. And again, like the guy said tonight, it's putting God first. John the Baptist in John 3, verse 30, said it this way. When he was talking about our Lord, John the Baptist says, he must become greater because I'm going to become less. More of the Lord in our lives, less of us. So as we come up to the setting the stage for this text tonight, we'll go back and we'll look at the book of Joshua and talking specifically about this victory at Jericho. And as we begin setting the stage, just some quick history and facts about the book of Joshua. It's named after its main character, who replaced Moses as the leader. Moses, you remember, at the end of Deuteronomy, had gone up. His mission was finished. He wasn't going to enter the land of promise. He goes up into the mountain. God calls him up, Mount Nebo. Moses goes up there and he dies, and the Lord buries him. So Joshua is now the leader of the Israelites. And it's interesting, Joshua's name originally, back in Leviticus 13, verse 8, Joshua's name was Hoshea, which means salvation. But in just a few verses later, Moses changes Joshua's name to Jehosha, or Joshua as we know today, which means Jehovah is salvation. And it's an appropriate title for this book, don't you think, based on what we know about Joshua. And it's interesting, too, that the New Testament equivalent of Joshua is Jesus. And so as we look at this book of Joshua, it's not just a follow-up of Deuteronomy, although it kind of is. Deuteronomy was the fifth of the five books of law. Joshua starts another part of our Bibles, and that's 12 books of history, in particular Jewish history. And these 17 books of the Old Testament make up the foundation for the entire Old Testament. And we see under the leadership of Joshua, the Israelites are commanded to go in at last and conquer the promised land. One of the lessons we get from the book of Joshua is that God's people can have victory through faith. This book contains great passages about God's being with his people and giving them success, but it's contingent. It hinges upon them being faithful and believing in him and obeying him. So we see in chapter 1, the leadership's been turned over to Joshua. He's the new leader. Moses had brought the Israelites up, and they were camping on the east side of the Jordan. They had had victories over the king of King Sion, and they had victories over King Og. And they had secured the land on the east side of the Jordan. On the west side of the Jordan was Canaan. Canaan, as far as the land goes, it was a mountainous country. It was crowded with warlike people who lived in walled cities. It was no small task that lay before these children of Israel. But great times call for great men. Now, Israel never had a second Moses, but new occasions call for new men. And God, who gave Moses the work of deliverance from Egypt and from organization of the children of Israel, he now gives Joshua the work of conquest and settlement of this land. And so in this first chapter, God a number of times instructs his servant Joshua to be courageous, to be strong, to be very courageous. He promises that just as he was with Moses, he's going to be with him. He was to be careful, though, and he was to follow God's law perfectly. And he was warned not to turn away from anything that God said, and he would have success wherever he went. He was urged to meditate on God's word day and night and to be careful to follow it exactly. And if they did, they would be prosperous. In chapter 2, they send out spies again into the land of Canaan. Now, Joshua, you remember, was one of two people who didn't die in the wilderness because of their wickedness or their rebellion against God. One of the two people, one of the two adults that left Egypt that saw all the things that God had done for them. But he was faithful, he trusted in the word of the Lord, and he was appointed to lead God's people. And his task, his mission was to go up and to conquer the land. And we find him preparing for this task ahead. And he sends these two spies in again to check out the land and to see if they could determine any sort of Jericho's vulnerabilities. So in chapter 3 and chapter 4, they cross the Jordan on dry land and they set up stones as memorials. Now, 40 years earlier, the Israelites had come out of Egypt and they had been hard-pressed as they were coming up to the Red Sea, and there was a powerful enemy bearing down on them from behind. And now they come up to the Jordan and there's a powerful foe that's confronting them up front in front of them. And just like at the Red Sea, here at the Jordan, a miracle was going to inspire them with faith. Faith in God and faith in God's leader. It was the time of harvest, and the snows upon Mount Lebanon were melting, and they were flooding the lowland down around the Jordan River. There weren't any boats, there weren't any bridges. But the priest, as they carried the sacred ark, as they stepped into the river stopped flowing, the waters parted, and Israel marched through just like they had done 40 years earlier over the Red Sea. Israel marched through on dry ground. And two stone memorials were erected. They put 12 stones in the middle of the river where the priest stood, and they put 12 stones at Gilgal where they were going to camp that night. In chapter 5, we get up to the point where we see them preparing for battle. And it's reminiscent in a way of the way that the Egyptians wanted to get rid of the Israelites after the death angel had gone through and destroyed the firstborn in Egypt. Now we read in the text in the first few verses of chapter 5 here that the Canaanites, these men and women of Jericho, the text says that their hearts melted and their spirit was no longer in them as they cowered behind these mighty walls of Jericho. And as Joshua was now preparing this second generation of Israelites, he reinstituted at the Lord's command this rite or this process of circumcising the men, covenant with God had not been enacted since they left Egypt. It was omitted as they wandered in Egypt and as they lived in rebellion to God. But now this covenant is renewed. And it was like God was rolling away the reproach, the sin, the rebellion that earlier generation had done when they didn't believe that God could take care of them back then. And that's why the name of this place is called Gilgal, because it meant to roll away. They reinstituted the Passover, just like they had done on the night of the Exodus. In addition, the manna ceased. They had been fed, they had been cared for all during their wilderness wanderings, but at this point in time, this was the last time manna was given to them. The land was theirs for the taking. They would partake now of the bounty and the harvest that they would have in the land that God was going to give them. As they come up to this point, Joshua again is going to receive his commission from God, just like Moses had. Moses had had an appearance. God had appeared to Moses some 40 years ago in a burning bush. That wouldn't be the case this time. The sign that Joshua had was coming into confrontation with a man with a drawn sword, indicating that the work that he was going to have would be one of conquest. But this was going to be God's work in no uncertain terms. This was by God's hands. It wasn't going to be by man's hands. And we see that from the outset as Jericho looms in the distance. This is the first city that they encountered. It stood near the point that they crossed. It was the gateway into Canaan. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be left to stand if it's going to stand in defiance to Almighty God. So for a moment, let us imagine being Joshua, crossing over the Jordan and now looking at those massive walls of Jericho. The human side of him had to wonder, well, Lord, how are me and you going to do this? How in the world are we going to, in his human mind, he's got to be thinking, looking at his army and the weapons of war and looking at this great walled city. But God's got a lesson to teach Joshua. You know, as we begin to look at this text, and in particular what we're going to look at, if you want to be looking down at it, is verses 13 through 15 of chapter 5. We're going to look at how Joshua needed a lesson on selflessness. So when F.H. told us about this topic and told us where it was found, my mind immediately went to how did Joshua need this lesson on selflessness? This is Joshua, again, he was one of only two that were in Egypt that were still alive. He had witnessed, he had been in bondage. He knew what it was like to be a slave. He saw all the destruction, all the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. He saw the miracle at the Red Sea. He saw God's provision for them for 40 years. He was one of Moses' closest allies. He was number two in charge, and then he was number one in charge. What lesson did Joshua need to learn? He had gone out earlier with Caleb and 10 other men and spied out the city 40 years ago. And Joshua and Caleb come back and said, let's go. What are we waiting on? God's going to give this city into our hands. The Lord is with us. Don't fear them. And the people picked up stones, and had the Lord not intervened, they would have tried to stone Joshua and Caleb. He'd been faithful for 40 years. He'd watched that entire generation die in the wilderness. He'd seen Moses go up into the mountain, and now there he stands. On the precipice of this promised land, as the leader of God's army of Israel, but he's about to have an encounter that he was not quite expecting. So the text there of Joshua 5, 13 through 15, what an interesting text to me. And so many times in God's word, there's always more going on to the story than we initially read. And that's the wonderful blessing we have of God's word, isn't it? God's story to mankind. Now, up to this time, Joshua hadn't received any instruction about how they were going to take the city. Since he had crossed the Jordan, he wasn't sure how it was going to happen. And he might, again, in his mind, just wonder how he's going to take this almost impenetrable city. So let's look at the text. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now I gotta wonder if Joshua was expecting to see anybody out there. We don't read that he had taken a battalion of men with him to scout out. It just seems like Joshua was out a little bit away from the camp, just looking out at that city. He didn't expect any of his guys to be there, but he didn't expect to see somebody from Jericho. But he sees this person, this being, this man, and he asks, valid question, "Are you for us or are you for them?" But notice what was said. Joshua was asking, "Are you a friend or a foe? Are you with us or are you with them?" It's a logical question, but he didn't get the answer that he was expecting. And it's a curious response that came back, almost an elusive response. "Are you friend or foe?" The answer comes back, "No." No to which part? Know that you're a friend or know that you're a foe? But what God was trying to get across to Joshua was that's the wrong question. Are you with us or are you with them? The right question is, are you on the Lord's side, Joshua? The question's not, are you on my side, God? It's, are you on God's side? And this man announces that he wasn't a commander of just any old army. He was the commander of the Lord's army. He pulls rank on Joshua. And so who did Joshua encounter here? Is this a man? Is this an angel? Or is this the Lord himself? Now we know that the Bible speaks of Michael the archangel doing battle with the heavenly host against the dragon in Revelation 12. We have record of him too disputing with the devil in Jude. An angel appeared to the donkey that Balaam was riding on and eventually to Balaam himself in Numbers 22. An angel killed 185,000 men one night in Isaiah 37. Gabriel appeared to Mary. An angel appeared to Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts. An angel rescued Peter in chapter 12. Brother Barry told us about that yesterday. And these are just a few. Was this an angel here? Joshua, the text says, fell on his face and worshiped. If it's an angel, he's not supposed to do that, because Revelation 22, 9, 8 and 9, when John sees the beauty of heaven in Revelation 22 and he falls down at an angel to worship, the angel says, "Get up, worship God." Now, the other thing, too, about this is that this could not be, there's different words used, and I don't know Greek. I don't know whether this word worshiped here just means to show reverence, means to show respect like you would in that culture at that time, means to pay homage to somebody who's at a higher state in life than you. Don't know. Was it another of the appearances of the Son of God in the Old Testament? We saw that, or have seen that, back in Genesis chapter 18 with Abraham, where Jesus appeared to Abraham. Joshua is told to remove his shoes because the ground that he's standing on is holy. A similar thing had happened to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. God was in that place in some form. He had a purpose. He was coming to instruct Joshua how Jericho was to be taken. Jericho, the city, was going to be theirs. And he would carry out that plan in the next chapter. And it's a plan that is so improbable, it could have only been initiated by Almighty God. God was coming to conquer the land of Canaan, but first he had to conquer Israel. First he had to conquer their leader by making sure that Joshua was given his whole heart to God. And he was being selfless in realizing that whatever was going to happen, it wasn't because of all the things that he had done. It wasn't because he was one of those survivors out of Egypt. It wasn't because he was number two for a long time under Moses, and then he became number one when Moses. It wasn't because of any of that. What was going to happen to Joshua was totally because of Almighty God. Joshua had seen and was about to see something that he had no idea was going to take place. It would be the mighty hand of God, and it would be because of their total submission to his will. Because it, just like it had been Jehovah that broke the yoke of Egypt, that had opened the way across the Red Sea, that had fed them and took care of them in the wilderness, had gave them the law, had parted the river for them. It was going to be Jehovah who would run out the residents of Canaan and fulfill his covenant to the covenant people. But it required the people's total commitment to God and being selfless by putting God's will above all theirs. Who did Joshua encounter? I don't know. I got my own ideas. You probably got yours. In the grand scheme of thing, in the grand scheme of redemption, it doesn't matter. We can always go, as Brother Barry says to Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. That's one of those heaven questions we're going to have to ask. I do know that what God demanded of his people in that day, total commitment, total selflessness, being crucified to Christ, he demanded it of his people then. He demands it of his people today. Thoughts? Comments? Snacks? All right, I appreciate you being here. Thank you. My partner tonight, Brother Knox, is going to, Lord willing, pick us up here in just a few minutes. So we'll come back. I don't know. What are we doing? It's about 10 minutes, 15 minutes. That's about 10 after 7. Is that enough time? You good? All right. Thank you all.